Okay, our last session, I want to do a couple of things. First of all, tell you about some books. One of the aims of Orwell, I guess, is that we get better at understanding the Bible for ourselves. And that's what I'm going to tell you a little bit this session about how to go about understanding, particularly Mark. And we always say don't go too quickly to a commentary, because the danger is you read a passage and then you go to a commentary and you read a commentary as the kind of definitive answer to what this passage is about. And that's bad for kind of three reasons. It's bad firstly because sometimes the commentary is wrong and you're not trusting them when it's not true. It's bad as well because it kind of bypasses your own thinking about the passage and you fail to really engage with it yourself. Maybe those are the two reasons why it's bad. But commentaries can be useful when you're really stuck on something tricky, or when you want more ideas, even just in throwing up possible answers. You go, oh, that's how I didn't think of that before. And so just to share with you a couple of different commentaries. One of them is Morna Hooker, and I think this is in some ways probably the best, which is a weird thing to say since the poor lady doesn't really get it at some points. But it is, it's one of those really, really sad things, I think. And every time I read an insight, I pray for Morna Hooker. I say, thank you, Father, for giving her this understanding at a theoretical level, but please would you open her eyes. But it can be a good one. Morna Hooker, The Gospel According to Mark. It's the best one probably still on theology and how things fit together and that kind of thing. A bloke who's much more kind of faithful and does think it really happened, he's very good, is this guy, William Lane. He's less good at showing you the kind of big connections between things, but very good on like details of particular passages. So those would be two that I would recommend to you. And we're also going to give you some notes that my predecessor Ben Cooper has written for Mark's Gospel. And my reluctance to give them to you is that because they're written by someone from St. Helens for RML, they can take on the kind of nature of the authoritative guide. Now, they are very, very good notes, and Ben Cooper's got a very, very good understanding of Mark. But I don't want you to use them in the commentary way, where it's your kind of last word and you stop thinking about it, you just read what Ben Cooper thinks. And so because of that, what I'm going to do, I'm in the process of doctoring them slightly to make them slightly less helpful. to remove the point where he basically just tells you the answer. And I'm going to give you as an experiment a doctored form of his first section notes and see if you make use of them in a helpful way. But if everyone in our studies comes out with exactly the same thing, so okay, hang on a minute, I remember reading this somewhere before. Then we won't use them anymore. But use them as a resource, but don't be a slave to them. That's the plan. Okay, what I want to do for this section is, this last session, is to think a little bit about how narrative works. We've done a kind of overview of some of the main themes of Mark. We've tried to get a bit more familiar with Mark. But I want to think now about how do we go about understanding a particular passage of narrative? How does it work? And I've got two P's and then five S's, the last of which is extremely strained, but I wanted to begin with S, so we'll come to that in a minute. But two P's. First of all, what is the purpose of narrative? And maybe it's a surprise to you, it won't be if you were doing Mark last year, otherwise it might be a surprise to you to discover that Mark had a purpose in telling us things that happened to Jesus, other than merely to record history. He's not just saying, I'm going to write down what happened and leave you to make of it whatever you will. He actually writes in order to persuade you of things. In fact, every single Bible writer writes in order to persuade you of things, and sometimes they're quite explicit about it. So, you know, we look at John's Gospel in Sunday evenings at the moment, and you may know at the end of John, he says, I've written these things to you in order that you might believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's saying, don't think that I just went around writing things that I knew about Jesus. No, I'm trying to persuade you to believe that he's the Christ. And Mark similarly has an aim behind what he's saying. In fact, we almost never say things just for the sake of them being able to be said. You know, I could say, oh look, There is two different screens on the wall there, and they're both white. And then below them is a kind of red, kind of panelled thing. I said there used to be a panelled room in my sixth form once, and that had panels a bit like that. And I could carry on saying pointless things just because they could be said, all of which are true. And you'd be thinking, eventually you'd be thinking, why is he saying this? Why do we care about how many whiteboards there are or about what the panelling was like in Andrew's sixth form? Because very seldom do we communicate anything without having an intention behind it. I tell you things like, lunch is at 1 o'clock, because I know that you, you're my friends and it's nice food here and you probably want to eat it with me. And so that's why I tell you. Or I'll tell you something like, your house is on fire, because I care about you, in order that you can get some water out and start dousing the house and phoning the fire brigade. But I'll never tell you things purely as a point of information. And that's the same with Mark. He never tells you something just because it happened. He tells you something because he wants to persuade you of something. That's true of Mark. It's true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire the Bible just to exist as a holy book. He spoke the Bible because he wants to, for example, bring new birth in some people who aren't Christians and make new followers of Jesus. He speaks in the Bible because he wants to strengthen and change and grow those who are Christians and to change our hearts by his word. But he always says something for a reason. And so, therefore, whenever we read any part of the Bible, we should be asking not only what does it say, but what is God trying to persuade me to do? Or how is God trying to persuade me to think? Or what does God want me to feel? What is his intention in letting this bit of the Bible be in the Bible, assuming there is an intention behind it? Always ask about the purpose. And so you may know that there was a bit of a sea change at St. Helens over the last few years with Ben Keeper, my predecessor. We used to, in Bible studies, encourage people to come up with what we called a theme sentence, where you wrote down in one sentence what you thought was the summary of the content of a particular passage. So, for example, you're doing Mark chapter 1, you might say something like, Jesus is the King, or something. That would be a pretty good theme sentence. But Ben said, no, we should come up with purpose statements. Because Mark's never just trying to tell us information, he's trying to persuade us of something. So it could be something like, grasp how certainly we know that Jesus is God's King. That's the purpose. God wants us to come away thinking he really is the Messiah, you know. You could have a passage that would say something like, Jesus can raise dead people. That's a statement. But a purpose could be something like, God wants us to put all our trust in Jesus in the face of our mortality and to have great hope that he can save us beyond the grave. You see, it's something that he wants to show us, wants to change in us, wants us to feel. So always look for purpose. Mark had one, the Holy Spirit had one, and we want to try and discover it. And that means, incidentally, that the old thing of now we need to find an application for this passage. If we've understood the passage rightly, we shouldn't really ever have to do. Because the passage has got an application. If I tell you, lunch is at 1 o'clock, everyone, you don't say, oh, that's interesting. Now, let's think how we could apply Andrew's words so we could go to lunch at 1 o'clock. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I'm telling you it for a reason, and the reason is what I want you to do with it. If I say your house is on fire, it's pretty obvious what I want you to do. And so similarly, if we understood Mark properly, we will have application, because his very message will be application to us. However, it may still be helpful to concentrate on working out what that might mean for us specifically in a nitty-gritty kind of way. And I'll nick an illustration that some of you might have heard from. It's Charlie Screeds. I think it's brilliant. He says, supposing it becomes really clear that Mark's message is Brussels sprouts are evil, do not eat Brussels sprouts. You know, that's his purpose for you, is to stop you eating Brussels sprouts. You've discovered the purpose. You don't need to find an application. You know what the application is. Stop eating Brussels sprouts. However, you could profitably think about how that might apply and work out in different areas of your life. So, for example, you're a kid and it's Christmas time. What do you do? You know that Mark wants you to stop eating Brussels sprouts. They're evil. What do you do? Any suggestions?
Stop eating them.
Yeah, but the trouble is your mum wants you to, doesn't she? You know what mums are like. Feed them to the dog. Yeah, say that again.
Put them in your pocket.
Put them in your pocket. Good one, yeah. As long as you remember to get rid of them early before you put them in the wash. You can chop them into a little square shape that fits under your knife, so that when it looks like you finished everything. I've tried that. So that's if you're a kid. What about if you're a mum? What should you do? Don't, for goodness sake, don't cook them. They're evil. God wants you to stop eating them. So stop cooking them for your kids. And how about if you're the head of Sainsbury's? Don't stock them. Stop giving mums opportunities for sinning in this way. Don't put them on the shelves. What about if you're the Prime Minister of the UK? Ban them, yeah. Declare war on Brussels. Bring an end to this. So you can have a purpose that's clear that you can still spend some time working out. What does it mean for me, given who I am, given the situation I'm in? How might I put this into practice? That's useful. But it's not that we're supplying a kind of application that wasn't there. We're just working it out. So purpose, there's purpose in narrative. Secondly, there's power in narrative. And there's power in narrative to say things in a different kind of way than an epistle could put them. And sometimes I think we're in danger of, we're kind of insensitive to that. And we're in danger of trying to turn Mark into Romans before we understand it. And let me explain what I mean. Romans is a letter by Paul that's very, very logical. And he makes a series of logically related statements. And he kind of drives you through. So you understand this point, okay? Now you understand this point. And each one has a kind of a point, and you work it out. You put them in your head in logical order and you go through like that. And sometimes I think we want to treat narrative in the same way as that. So we say things like, what is Mark's point? And what we mean is, what logical statement can we boil this down to? And I want to say, narrative isn't really boilable down in that kind of way. And if it is, the stuff you end up with is just quite small and obvious often. So, you know, here's a woman. Let's just turn to an example. Turn to the widow in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, boil that down to a statement of fact, and you probably come up with something like, I don't know, be generous, love God with everything that you have, something like that. But the point is, if that was really the aim, to get down to that boiled down sentence, then why didn't the Holy Spirit, in his perfect inspiration of the Bible, make it easy for you and just say, in half the time, be generous, statement, full stop? Why didn't he just say that? Why did he tell you about a poor widow who had two coins and they added up to a penny? And Jesus said that she's put in everything that she had. Why tell you those details? Why show you a real incident in history? And the answer is, there is more power in seeing this little lady with the pathetic little two copper coins she's got, throwing them in her love for God. And Jesus saying, look at that, isn't that a beautiful thing? She's put in all that she had in her devotion. And you see that and you love it and you think that's inspiring. And if only I would love God in that kind of costly way to me. It means more than the boiled down statement. Because narrative puts flesh on the bones, and it shows you the truth in the life of real people. It says not just be generous, but let's see what it's like to be generous in a real life scenario of someone that you can imagine being your own granny or something. Turn over the page the other way to Gethsemane, which we've talked about again already. Chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said to them, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so on he goes. And you think, what could you boil that down to? You could boil it down to saying Jesus is afraid because he must face God's wrath. It's a sentence, it's clearer, it's simpler, and it's true. But you lose so much, don't you? Because the narrative has put flesh on the bones. It's shown you Jesus, Mr. In Control, out of control. It's made you feel the thing he's doing is a terrifying, frightening, costly thing. And it's not just told you that, it's enabled you to see that as you watch him in, as a real human being in real history, meeting real people like us. It can't be boiled down without boiling off so much of the meaning. And so therefore, in our groups, the aim is not going to be just to get to the right point and leave with that, but to experience some of the force of the point coming through the narrative to us. And let me say just quickly why I think that's a really exciting thing if you've already been a Christian for quite a long time and if you've already read Mark quite a few times, as some of us have. I don't think the point of Mark is merely to convey information that you did not know before in a series of statements. I think sometimes, I've shared this with someone else, I think sometimes my approach to the Bible used to be, the aim of the Bible is to learn new facts. And therefore the first year I'm a Christian I learn loads of stuff because I don't know anything. And the second year I'm a Christian I learn quite a lot of stuff, but some stuff I already know. But then when I've been a Christian for kind of 10 years or something, I prize the really strange, esoteric nuances that I didn't see last year as being somehow the really important thing. Really important because I didn't know it before and it's new. Because after all, this is all about knowing information. But supposing the point isn't so much about knowing information, because actually Mark's given you the information right in chapter 1. He's the king, by the way. Yeah, suspense over. But actually to get you to feel and to experience and to be motivated by and changed by that information in a way that can be an ongoing thing that you might need to do every single year of your life. I've known Jesus is the king for about 12 years. But I need to know that I can trust him to be in charge of my life this year. I know that I can still follow him. It's still worth putting myself last to be first in his kingdom. I've known that for 8 years probably. But I need to know this week even. Maybe I learnt Jesus was king last week. I need to be reassured again that he's king this week. And the purpose of the narrative is not just to tell me the fact, but to help me to feel, to experience, to believe, to be motivated by the fact. As I see it in the lives of real people who are really alive, who have real experiences like mine. And so think of it, narrative, as a powerful motivational tool of the Holy Spirit. Not just to tell you facts, but to get them across purposefully into your life. Of course it is useful to learn things, to write things down, but it's not the only. I remember a friend of mine, who some of you know, coming to RML a few years ago, just for an evening. She was visiting me and she came along to a study. And she's really teased me afterwards because she said it was really weird socially because someone asked a question and then everybody would suddenly look down and start writing things. And they never would look at each other. They'd write everything down that you said. And she says, what is this kind of thing? It's not kind of this is not brothers and sisters together around the Bible. This is some kind of information transfer. Wouldn't it be simpler if you just gave them a kind of transcript and never had to? But I thought that's a good challenge to us. That this is not just an information kind of, you know, buy a commentary. It's got a lot more notes in that you're ever going to write in a whole year. That's what you want. But if we want together to meet Jesus, to challenge our motives and desires and shape those by the experiences of people who meet him, then let's enter into the story together. Now, that might sound kind of vague and hand-wavy, but you get the idea of what I'm trying to say. Narrative is deliberately narrative rather than epistle or something else. So quickly, some pointers on how to make the most of it, how to understand the most you can out of narrative. And the first one is called synoptics, which is a weird Oak Hill word for the three Gospels that are quite similar. So Matthew, Mark and Luke all have lots of the same stories in them, lots of the same words. You can cross-reference MAD between them if you want to. And the thing I want to say about synoptics is trust Mark to tell you the stuff that he wanted to say. And don't think that you're doing him a favour by going, oh, by the way, Luke tells us this extra thing about this. And, you know, because I reckon, so, you know, we're reading a story. For example, we're doing that reading about Jesus and the demons. We go, oh, Luke says that if I cast demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? My trick question in the multiple choice earlier. Because I reckon that Mark probably knows that Luke said that. And they were friends. I'm sure they read each other's Gospels. And moreover, they both had access to all the stuff that Jesus did. It's not like Mark got everything he could find out, but just didn't find out quite as much as Luke did. And we're somehow benefiting both of them to combine their stuff. No, Mark put the things in he wanted to say. And he left out the things he wanted to leave out. And sometimes Mark might be capturing a different angle on something than Luke might be capturing on it. And that's okay. But trust Mark to tell you it his way. And so pretty much avoid cross-references, I'd have thought, to Luke or Matthew. In fact, if you do get one of those, you can get these kind of parallel columns things which tells you, you know, the three Gospels next to each other. Actually, the most useful things about those things is telling you the ways in which Mark is different from Matthew and Luke. And so rather than trying to combine them all together, you might say, given that Mark knows this other stuff happened, why hasn't he told us that? Why has he left this out? Might be more of a useful question than maybe we can put it in to help him out. So first, synoptics, trust Mark. Secondly, structure. Structure, because this isn't a series of discrete, detached stories about Jesus that Mark kind of came to Mark's mind in random order and he wrote them down, but a story that is pursued throughout the gospel. And that often the way in which things are arranged, it's not always in chronological order, and you know that because if you compare it with Luke's order, you find it's not the same. So either one of them's wrong or lying, which none of us would want to say, or he arranges it non-chronologically sometimes. And the reason is because in the way that you write a good novel or a good play or something, the way in which you put things next to each other brings a different impact on you. So, for example, sometimes things are together to bring a real cumulative effect. So you see five things the same, one after the other, and you, by the end of it, you start getting the point. So, for example, the hatred that the Pharisees have for Jesus. So he heals a paralytic and they start grumbling in their hearts. And then the disciples aren't fasting and they start asking why. And then they're eating corn on the Sabbath and they begin to accuse Jesus. And then they begin to plot his death. And you just see one after the other, these events, you can see building tension. And so that now when you see a Pharisee in the background, you're feeling, hang on a minute, this is risky. This is dodgy. We know what these guys are like. You can imagine if you were doing the music to the film, you'd need the cellos and the kind of sinister music at this point. So sometimes just by putting things together, the kind of accumulation. Sometimes by contrast. So putting two things that are very unlike each other together. That happens lots of times. So for example, if you turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and you see verse 13. Little children coming to Jesus with nothing. And then straight after little children, a rich man coming with a whole lot. I don't think it's an accident that we hear about both those people next to each other. Children who haven't got a penny to their name, and a bloke who's got everything. And the children are Jesus' friends, and the bloke goes away sad. Not a coincidence. Or again, look out for the really subtle things. I only noticed this this year. So just look at verse, sorry, which doesn't make it more important because it's the esoteric new thing, but I just did notice it this year. Chapter 12, at the end of it. The poor widow, we've seen her already. But just notice, just before that, you've got a contrast. You've got the scribes. Verse 38, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretence make long prayers, they receive the greater commendation. The ostentatious givers, the one who want to be noticed, who give great benefactions and then ask that the building is named after them, those kind of people, beware of them. And then here's this widow. And the contrast. There's a contrast. But then notice as well, what do the scribes do in verse 40? They devour widows' houses. It's not only that here are the outward showy people who hate God, and here's the got nothing lady who loves him, but also they are oppressing her. So you see, it's an even bigger thing, isn't it? You think, what an awful thing, not only to be that far from God, but to be that far from God and oppress the people who love God. Like this little widow. Just things like that that you just notice because they're next to each other. And there's some subtle ones. So like Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, he feeds the 4,000 people, he has a discussion with the Syrophoenician woman about the crumbs that fall from the table. Is it a coincidence that he uses that metaphor of crumbs and bread as the miracle provider? I don't think it is. So just the little connections, the things that are put next to each other. Always think, why is this here in Mark's Gospel and not somewhere else? And this, I'd say, is why our exercise of putting everything in order is so important. Why would it actually matter if you put the divorce controversy in chapter 12 when he's arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes instead of where it belongs in chapter 10? Why is it in chapter 10? Those kind of questions. What is different about this healing of the kind that can only come out by prayer, this exorcism, with the other exorcisms that happened earlier? Why is the one that's impossible for the disciples to do, why does it come now? So why is it here? Why is this here? That's the other, you can ask the question two ways around. Why is this here? Why can it be somewhere else? Why is this here? In other words, having just predicted his death, why does Mark then tell us about this rather than something else? Always ask the question of, why has it been arranged this way round? What am I supposed to be thinking? What contrasts or similarities are in my head? Structure. Now sometimes, thirdly of S's, sometimes Marx uses this kind of special structural method to make things really, really clear. So it's all the time he's doing little plays on similarities and differences, but sometimes he really, really wants you to notice the connection between two things. And so his characteristic way of doing it is to put things in a sandwich. So he talks about one theme, and then something else, and then he goes back to the first one. It's like you've got a layer of bread, and then filling, and then another layer of bread. And Mark is saying to you, notice how these two things are connected. Contrasted, similar, something like that. So let me give you an example of one. Turn to chapter 5. And look at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again to in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so she may be made well and live." And she went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had been suffered much under many physicians and spent all she had, and she was no better but grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'"
He looked round to see who'd done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I tell you, arise." Immediately the girl got up, began walking. She was 12 years old. They were immediately overcome with amazement. And he told them to tell no one and gave them something to eat. There's two stories, but they're kind of sandwiched together. He starts telling you the story of the synagogue ruler Jairus. And then suddenly, interrupting it, there's this story of this woman with the hemorrhage. And then at the end of the chapter, we're back to the synagogue ruler and Jairus. It's a sandwich, you see. We go one, then the other, and then back to the first one again. And Mark is saying to us, reflect on the way in which these things are connected. They're connected by the number 12. Have you noticed that? The woman's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. The little girl is 12 years old. Funny, that's interesting. Mark almost never bothers to tell you anything like that. Where else in the Bible do we know the age of anyone else in the whole of the Gospel? Nowhere. So why tell you this girl's age? Oh, because Mark's going, "Oh, look, it's also the same as the woman, isn't it? 12 years, 12 years. Please think about how these two people are connected. Okay, and then you start thinking about it. You think, both of them are afraid of things. The woman comes to Jesus fearing and trembling. But the synagogue ruler fears his daughter's death. Both of them are told something about believing. The woman is told, "Your faith has saved you." Jairus is told, "Don't doubt and believe." And so here's a great contrast. The one who trusts Jesus to heal her but is afraid of him. The one who doubts Jesus to heal and is afraid of death. And they're next to each other. And Mark says, think about the connection. I've sandwiched them together for you in that way. The sandwich is absolutely all over Mark. Here's another one, just on the same page. Just look at chapter 6, verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, etc., etc. So he sends the disciples out on a healing, teaching mission. And verse 13, they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him what they'd done and taught. You see, if you took some scissors and you snip between verse 14 and verse 29, you wouldn't miss it. Jesus sends them out, and then they come back and tell him what they've done. But then slap bang in the middle, Mark tells you a completely unrelated story about King Herod and how he kills John the Baptist. But then you think, no, hang on a minute, that was deliberate. What is Mark saying about them and about Herod, and what's their message, and what was John the Baptist's message, and how are they connected? That kind of question. Let me show you another one. Turn to chapter 11 and verse 12. The following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Look, the fig tree that you cursed." But slap bang in the middle, you wouldn't miss it if it had been snipped out. But right in the middle, Mark suddenly tells you about Jesus going to the temple and driving it out. And he's saying, think about the fig tree and think about the temple and think about how they're connected. Fruitless things that Jesus curses. And see the connection. You see, you get the point. There's more and more and more of them. Peter's confession. Just before Peter confesses Jesus the Christ, Jesus says to him, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" And then he heals a blind man. Totally unrelated story. Dropped right in the middle. And then Jesus says, "Who do you think I am now?" "Oh, you're the Christ now." And he gets it. And Mark says to us, think about the healing of the blind man and think about what's happened to Peter. And are they connected? Is there a healing? So again and again and again, hundreds of times, Mark does this kind of sandwich thing. He sticks two things around something else. And what's the connection?
But that's not the only way he does structure. He does structure by having things that happen three times. He does structure by having things that are all similar, things that contrast. The bottom line is always think about what comes before, what comes afterwards, why is this here? Always think about that. So structure, sandwiches, scriptures. Scriptures, by which I mean the Old Testament, which Mark is kind of assuming that we know better than we sometimes do. If I was in the middle of this seminar, I told you that yesterday it seemed that all my troubles were so far away, but now it seems that they're here to stay, you would all know that I was quoting the Beatles, and you'd think, why is he doing that? But if Mark told you that Jesus saw the people and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he fed many of them and then he walked on the water, you'd be going, oh, hang on a minute. The Exodus, manna from heaven, miraculous feeding, miraculous crossing of the sea like walking on water, sheep without a shepherd like what Moses said, and they're in the desert too. And bells would be ringing in your head thinking this is just like what God did in the Exodus. Or if you see Jesus in Gethsemane, totally distressed, Mr. In Control, out of control, and saying, take this cup from me. And you're thinking, what is he so afraid of? You know, he's not even holding a cup. What is this about? But you're a Jewish reader and you know Psalm 75 verse 8 about the cup of the Lord's wrath that the wicked of the earth drink to its very dregs. You say, I understand. Again and again, Mark makes these kind of subtle references to the Old Testament that we can sometimes miss. And sometimes a commentary can help you, or a cross-reference Bible, or just knowing the Bible really well. I sometimes think, wouldn't it be great to know the Old Testament so well that I could pick up the allusion as well as I could pick up a John Lennon allusion without having to be told by my Bible footnote? So there's a challenge to us all as we get to know the scriptures better. But when he does that, again, ask the question why. Why quite Isaiah here? And why tell us about what Malachi was doing? And we'll have a little bit more of that in our slob study this afternoon. So, synoptics, don't look at them, trust Mark. Structure, why is it here? Sandwiches, is there one? Scriptures, what was going on back in the Old Testament context and why did Mark quote it? What was Isaiah talking about in that chapter? And so why did Mark put an allusion in? And then finally, this is really poor, beginning with S, and it's best I come up with sympathies. What I really mean is kind of characters or people, which doesn't really, yeah. I was thinking, it's kind of whether or not you sympathise or identify with the character. That's what I'm trying to say. I was thinking of calling it soaps, you know, which of the characters in the soap opera do you want to be? And I'm thinking, no, that's even more obscure. Basically, it's characters, but it doesn't begin with S, so sympathies. But the point is, because this is narrative, we're shown real people interacting with Jesus. And the question is, do you want to be identifying yourself with one of these characters? And ought you to be? And are there characters that you think, no, that's not the right way to go? And characters you go, yeah, that's a fantastic way to go. For example, and this is Charlie Screen's thing again, which I've nicked. And these three categories, the tisks, the disks, and the misks. The misks are the miscellaneous characters. And they're nearly always the heroes. So like the poor widow and the little kids. And the leper, and those kinds of people, they just pop up from nowhere and they do something brilliant. They get it exactly right. They're miscellaneous. It slightly shows you that not that many people are brilliant in Mark from the fact that the only people who get it right are the people that you just meet out of nowhere. Because the disciples, bless them, well, they're a bit up and down, to be honest. There's points at which they're in real danger. Are your hearts hardened? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. You will deny me three times. There's times when the disciples are not the people you want to copy. And there's times when they are. And they get it right. You are the Christ. I've left everything to follow you. And so on. And then there's the tusks. And the tusks are meant to be the Pharisees. They're the baddies. They're the ones who are all going tusk, tusk. When Jesus is doing really amazing things like healing people. I quite like that, see. And the question is, well, obviously you see the baddies. You don't want to be a baddie. You know, it's like in a film, isn't it, where you see the guy who's portrayed so evilly and has the grim beard and the sinister music, and you go, no, I don't want to be like him. And that's right. see in them a horrific rejection of Jesus and avoid it yourself. The miscellaneous characters, you want to be like them, and you think, that's fantastic, I want to be like that poor widow or that leper or those children. See how great they are and try and emulate them. But I think probably the right way for us to read Mark is that we're the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And the disciples are just all over the place. And they go, they swing between the two extremes. And there's moments when they are dangerously like God's enemies. And they've got to repent. And there are moments when they get it right. But most of the time they're recipients of patience and mercy and being told the same thing again and again and again and again. And I think that is us. But it is an up and down road. And so it's not as simple as Peter gets it in chapter 8 and now it's all fine. Here is someone who knows Jesus the Christ and amazingly still lets him down. And isn't that like us? You know, how many times that you've sinned in the last year have you known that Jesus was the King? Every time. So why on earth did you act like this? And so it's the story of the disciples grappling to not only make sense of who Jesus is, but be changed by it, to live it out, to follow him. Because he is the King, and they are to repent and believe the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you would make us diligent as we study the scriptures. Help us to pay careful attention to how Mark has written, the things he's included, the order in which things happen, the little patterns to reflect on, the use of the Old Testament scriptures. All of these things, Father, help us to be diligent. Help us then, Father, to feel the impact of this narrative, these true things that happened on this earth, that we would have seen ourselves if we'd been born at a slightly different time in a slightly different country. And Father, would that really grip us? And would you have your way with us? Would your purposes for us reading this book be fulfilled? And would we end this year not knowing more stuff about Mark, but would we know these things being more like the disciples who trust Jesus, who repent of their rejection? And Father, would we know him better, our King, our Rescuer, and our Judge, for Jesus' sake. Amen.